I'm good? Praise the Lord. That's the longest wait when you're waiting to preach, right? You know, nothing in earth is as beautiful as you. Why is that? The song, because he created the earth, right? I mean, as we're speaking about that, again, we're in Genesis. We'll be speaking about that for probably the next couple of years, since it's 50 chapters. Don't laugh, Sue. I see you laughing. But nothing in earth is as beautiful as him because he created the earth. And he's the author of creation, as the song depicted as we were reading. Now, last week, let's kind of go over what we went over last week. Last week, we looked at day 2 and 3 of creation. On the second day, God separated the atmospheric waters, right, from the earth's waters. So on the second day, God is starting to, now hear this, God is starting to structure the earth, right? And then on the third day, he sets boundaries for the seas, right? He separates them, as mentioned, so the dry land can appear, right? God is shaping the world so it can produce. So he's structuring the earth, Dave, right? And now he's shaping the world so it can produce. All done, Joe, in decency and order, right? In fact, God brings the fertile land, a land, Glinda, it's like a pregnant term. It's a land ready to give birth. Right. So the fertile land that's ready to give birth, a land that's able to not only produce. See, it's different, not only produce, but to sustain. That's why when I don't understand, and then, and you know, Charlie, we speak about being small minded, meaning me. I don't understand how people can think of God creating the earth in billions of years when he's creating this vegetation. Now, how's it going to stay there? I mean, how's it going to stay? I mean, if it's not being brought so it can produce. So when you see this thing, God is not only bringing the vegetations and things like that, it's bringing it so it can produce. It's ready to give birth. Meaning with God. Now, think about this. With God, there's always a beginning with a future in sight. The vegetation is there to sustain beast, of course, man, who would be made what? In the imago Deo, in the image of God. As we remember, Casuto reminded us that two works were performed on the third day. The separation from the sea, from the dry land, and the creation of plants, and both were deemed good, right? And again, both have a future goal. Everything in God's economy, Joe, moves forward. Nothing moves backwards in God's mind. He's way ahead of any human thought. So think about this. Keep this in your watch pocket. God creates, he separates, then he fills, and then he gives his creative acts their function. All done in decency and order. Everything in decency and order. We also contemplated that when we look at this creation that God has bestowed on us, we need to ponder and realize his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. And I said this in my opening prayer. Every air that we breathe, every morsel that we eat is all because of this great benevolence that God has bestowed on us by his grace. And you know, Paul speaks in Romans, and we're going to talk about that today because I think it's an important concept, Sonny, as we think about this. Paul speaks about in Romans about this great God who spoke the world. Think about a God who can speak the world into existence. I don't know, Mark, if we think about that enough. You know, let there be and there was. First cause, you know, God uses secondary causes. You know, he uses sometimes an east wind to bring the quail. He uses people like ourselves to bring the gospel. Right. But in the creation account, he's the first cause. He speaks things into existence. But here's the deal. And I don't get this is hard to wrap your mind around. The Bible says that the natural revelation of God, the sea and the sun and the moon and the stars, that's enough to let you understand that there's a God. But it's not enough for you to believe in the unless God gives you the Spirit. So that stuff's hard. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the 19th Psalm, and I'm going to look at natural revelation first, and then I'm going to look at divine revelation. But in the sandwich, I'm going to make a sandwich. How's that? You guys hungry? I'm going to make a sandwich for you guys. I'm going to use the first six verses of the 19th Psalm. Then I'm going to go to Genesis, and that's going to be the meat of the sandwich, Miss Ashley. And then I'm going to go to the end of the 19th Psalm and kind of close out the sandwich. And then we'll end up in James. How's that? Okay? So stick with me. Go to the 19th Psalm. Right? It's easy for me. I got it all packed up here. And now this is going to be natural revelation. Now, do you know that natural revelation is the things we see God speaks into existence. Divine revelation is when we start understanding the natural revelation as a gift from God. Now, you need the what for that, Harlan? You need the Spirit for that, right? So here's God's natural revelation first. The heavens, no, Rachel, Psalm 19. Yeah, okay, there we go. See how quick? Natural revelation. See how quick? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It is rising from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Natural revelation depicts that there's something so much bigger than me or you. And no, it's not Mother Nature, as some say, but it is God who is the maker of heaven and earth. And this constant rendering of the glory of God, as we have mentioned, cannot be missed. It's like a euphony, right? It's like a euphony, which again never stops moving, showing its wonderful display. It's a masterpiece of creation. God's an artist. I mean, he's an artist. He's speaking things into existence. Now, to some, this is just normal occurrences. But that's a wrong assumption, a very wrong assumption. This is God's handiwork being displayed, which again, Paul says, will leave people without excuse. Again, this is way above my pay grade, because Paul says when you see this creation, you're going to be without excuse. But unless the Spirit of God enlightens you, unless the Spirit of God illuminates you, you will just, that's why people worship the creation over the Creator. And this is again this sovereignty and responsibility that's hard to depict. But Paul says you're going to be responsible for seeing this creation. But unless you get the Spirit, you can't acknowledge it as coming from God. But that's just what we have to deal with. That's that, you know, Spurgeon calls that an antinomy. But again, let's speak about God's and natural revelation. There is no speech, nor there are words, and there's no voice. Now, this is hard. Now, look at verse 3. It says, there's no speech, nor there are words, and no voice. Why? Why does it say that? Because it's not needed. The handiwork of God is all to see. And though it is silent, now watch this. I know, don't charge me. I know it's silence, but it speaks volume. Right? You got that, Dave? I mean, you see this creation, and the creation is actually screaming at you that there's a God. Right? So get that? So it's silent, but it's not silent. It's silent in the fact that you don't hear it, but it speaks volume. Carolyn got it? But it speaks volumes. Great wording. That's why Hebrew narrative, man, when you start, as we learn together about Hebrew narrative, it's so picturesque and it so brings forth these great pictures of something being silent, but not silent. Because it speaks, the creation speaks volumes. Extending to the whole world, verse 4. Watke depicts the creation is so vast, it's so enormous, it becomes a tent for the sun. And this sun is always protruding, ready to make its entrance. The glory of God's light cannot and will not be held back. Now, the psalmist uses a picture of a bridegroom running to its wedding. When I read this, my mind went, you know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about the sun ready to come bursting out. I'm thinking about the Kentucky Derby, right? I'm thinking about when them horses are in the stall. You watch them, Charlie, right? They can't wait to come bursting out. As soon as the sun, right? You know, it's like a bridegroom, Judy, running to its wedding. But what about them horses when they're ready in the Kentucky Derby, right? Ready to be burst out. That's what the sun, that's the wording here in the protrusion of the sun. And the sun is so warm, it is God's universal heater. I was thinking, think about this. Sometimes Rachel gets her electric bill and she'll say, man, Dominic, and she'll blame me, obviously, I'm only kidding. She goes, my bill is too high. Imagine the bill with the heater that the sun heats the whole. Imagine that electric bill. Right? It's not what about a water bill, right, Kim? But you think about how God is heating this whole world with the sun. I don't know if we think about that enough. I mean, the sun is so warm, it's God's universal heater, right? It never stops. Even the lesser light governs the night, right? Think about it being so radiant, the whole creation, as vast as it is, lights up and gives warmth to the whole universe. That's hard to wrap our minds around, man. This concept and more of that, we take it for granted. Do we realize our sun rising and setting in its various degrees? So think about this, Harlan. 120 in Phoenix. 115 in Saharan Africa. 60 degrees in Minnesota, right? I mean, you think about how God is governing all these temperatures and all the... I mean, it's amazing. With that in mind, I want to go... Now, that's natural revelation. Now I want to go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 1. Let's get back to our text. And we'll get back to the other end of the sandwich in a bit. Let's go to... This is day number what? Four. Day number four. Now I want you to notice something. So let me ask you a question. What comes up in the day? Son, good. That's an easy right, but it's not a trick question, right? What comes up in the night? The moon, right? I mean, okay. Right. I'm saying this for a reason, because remember Hebrew. When in the Hebrew language, there's reasons why things are said. So, what comes up in the morning, Judy? What comes up in the evening? The moon, right? I mean, that's you know. That's basically, but I want you to see how the language is here, and we'll explain. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for the light. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. Are you kidding me? As an afterthought? And the stars? I'll get to that. And God placed him in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Some expositors remind us the length of this section of scriptures, and there's a theological reason for it, and it's because of idolatry. These lights, as we know them, as what? The sun and the moon. But notice they're not mentioned by name, because the divine author knows that the sun and the moon were objects of worship. But these entities are basically putty in the potter's hands. Cavillo rightly depicts that in verses 16 and 17, he, God, makes them both, he places them, and he regulates them. Again, we know people will worship the creation over the creator, but all they are here, as Cavillo depicts, as cosmic clocks. They regulate day and night, serving the interests of the earth and really serving God. So this is why, again, you don't see sun and moon mentioned, because the author here, and we believe it could have been very well been Moses, here the author will not mention sun and moon, because sun and moon at that time was worship. So they're just kind of things that are serving God. They're serving God. Right now, this is important. They're reduced to managers. In fact, in 14 through 18, Cavillo rightly depicts that the lesser and greater lights are used to govern. They're used to separate. They're ruled to give light. They are created. Now, listen to this word. They're created to function under God, for God, and according to God. Remember, it goes back to let there be light. Remember, Glenda, we were talking about this? Let there be light, and there was light. Again, all in the potter's divine hand. Now, God put these lights in the world to regulate night and day and times and seasons. They're servants, right? Last week, I mentioned that light and darkness were created in Genesis 1. Remember we had that question, verse 2 and 3? Now they seem to appear again. So that's a question that people have said, well, you know, God created, you know, light and darkness in verse 1. Now they're back again. But remember what I said earlier. God creates, he separates, he fills, and then he gives his creative acts their function. So here, think about it this way. God creates the earth, then produces light and darkness, and then separates them. Now, Hamilton is helpful. The light is general or unspecified. Now they are deemed specific sources of light used for marking time, and we know them today as the sun and the moon, the greater and the lesser light. Well, just like he separates the waters above and the waters below, eventually God would fill them with living creatures and give them their function. So what God is doing symmetrically, he is not only creating and sustaining and filling, but now he's given things their function. Just like he's going to give Adam and Eve their function to create and to multiply. And so God here is symmetrically laying out the world so we anthropomorphically can understand it. And it's a tough word. But it means he's kind of breaking it down in our language so we can understand what's going on here. So here, again, the luminaries will not be mentioned by moon and sun because they were worshipped at that time. So just like he separates the waters above, the waters below, eventually God would fill them with living creatures and give them their function. You know, hard stuff, but good stuff. I mean, just things we have to think about. He also creates the land and then fills it with fruits and vegetables as their function. What God is doing is everything in decency and order, symmetrical, if you will. He's creating, producing, filling, sustaining. It's exactly what he's doing. And when you look at this stuff, we read this and sometimes we just take it for granted of how symmetrical God is bringing this earth to fruition. And I think about, for me, when I think about this, we mentioned this, and we'll probably mention it every week, that God did not have to do this. He did not have to create this earth, but he did it mainly for his people. Really. I mean, think about him, this earth mainly created for God's elect. I mean, it's when I think about, I just, because he knew that the gospel had to be preached, he knew the end from the beginning. And again, we know that God is outside of time, but Gary, he puts himself in time. And again, when I study the creation accounts, and then I look at the creation when I go just walking around, it just makes me appreciate this benevolent God of how good he is to his people. I mean, and we take it so much for granted. We get up in the morning, we see the sunlight, we go to sleep at night, we see these sunsets, and I don't know if we think about enough how benevolent and how good this God is to just give us, even Cindy, the air that we breathe. And again, speaking things into existence and let there be, and there was. And it just shows, again, people will be without excuse. Again, I'm just trying to wrap my mind around this. And here's the other thing. This is the thing that really blows me away. And so we made these two lights, one greater and one lesser, and also the stars. Are you kidding? And also the stars. In consulting Answers in Genesis, it said today that the local Milky Way galaxy of which our sun is a part has been found to contain over 2 million stars. That's just in the Milky Way galaxy. And he just created these stars. Mark, wait a minute. And he, not even like, just like as an afterthought, oh, by the way, I'll just create the star. Dan Pier, the stars. I'm just going to speak them and they're going to go into existence. Listen to this statistic that I have. I should have memorized it, so I don't have to go back and forth. But think about this. I got this statistic. If somebody would count 3 stars per second, after 100 years, he would have counted less than 5% of this number, Glenda. Wait a minute. You don't know. We don't understand how great this God is, Rachel, Ashley. And he created the stars also. Boom. Ben likes to use that when he's doing his Bible study. Boom. I mean, think about this, Ben. Think about this God. And he created the stars. Sue, this blows me away. And he created the stars also. Carolyn, I mean, just wow. And this is a God that the world is rejecting. This is a God that they're going to worship a star, right? Or some creation that he created. I mean, see the way Joe's looking? That's when you read that and the stars also. And this is the God that we serve that created these stars, billions of stars. I'm Mark, how do you wrap your mind around that? You can't. You can't. And when I read that and the stars also, you know, it's like just an afterthought. Our galaxy comprises not only of an imaginable host of stars, but the size of this bright starry band in the sky is also astounding. Its distance is said to be 100,000 light years. I mean, we think about this God and what he's done creating these stars as an afterthought to serve the earth and their function. And at that time, it was used for traveling. Today, we have astronomers who study them. But again, the world wants to downplay this great God. Why? Because human pride would not allow for the one true maker of heaven and earth. because men cannot really wrap their mind around him. So instead, they want to dismiss him out of hand. But Paul reminds us, as we've mentioned, they'll be without excuse. They'll be without excuse. You see, in studying the creation account is much more than... I'm going to get to a point here. There's going to be a point here that we're going to get to, that we're going to tie this up in a second. But you see, in studying the creation account is much more than actual creation. Yes, of course, that's important. But creation... Now, here's the challenge. Creation must take us to a deeper playing field. Let me say that again. Looking at creation must lead us to a deeper playing field. It must take us to a level of contemplation as our thought processes examine the creation and who's behind it, and also the reason why it was made. So we think about this sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning, who has given his people his earth, as we've mentioned, but there's even more. Now think about this. The creation would be a landing place for God of the universe in Christ, who would come through the birth channels of a woman and redeem his people from their sins. Even though this great God would be rejected, even though he made the world, but the world knew him not, he still had a purpose. He still had a people. And I hear the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. But there's a purpose. There's always a purpose. Because the creation, now think about this, the creation account points to the ultimate creation, when God will redeem his people from their sins. We cannot read the Genesis account without this in mind. He creates in his people a new heart, not one of stone, but one of flesh. Again, what a God we serve, who knew no sin, became sin, so we can become the righteousness of God in Christ. Like Matthew's depicts, Genesis shows that the sun and moon are not cosmic deities worthy of reverence, and the stars are no more than light-bearing bodies that are subservient to the function of the earth. Isaiah depicts, you look up to the sky and see these stars. It's an everlasting God who not only created them, but leads forth their host by number, and he calls them all by name. And not one of them is missing. God is going to go beyond natural revelation. Natural revelation is going to leave you without excuse. But unless God, Miss Ashley, gives you divine revelation, Dana, we would die in our sins. We would die in our sins. And that's the part that we have to embrace. That's the part we need to embrace. That's the part that we need to be challenged with, is that unless God gives you, by grace, through his Spirit, the natural revelation that God has given, he's given by way of gift. The Bible says that God, Rachel, reigns on the what? The just and the unjust, right? So he's given this natural revelation by way of gift, right? But divine revelation, he's only given to his people. That's way above my pay grade. But let's go back to the psalm, and we'll kind of look at that, and we'll kind of line it up as best as we can understand this. None of this stuff is easy. So let's go back to the 19th psalm, and let's read the second part of that, starting in. Now watch this now. You'll start seeing things like restoring the soul and rejoicing in the heart and things like that. You'll see an understanding. And then you'll see when someone understands, they'll start confessing their sins. Because once somebody, the Spirit of God illuminates, you see the creation, but the creation has got to lead you to something more. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more much than fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of a honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave, your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me, his confession, of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant or your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Notice the creation language is now being used to actually in the spirit here. Do not let them rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's no imperfection. Spurgeon says it is a crime to add to it, treason to alter it, and a felony to take from it. On the other hand, as we remember in God's natural revelation, it's revealed to us, according to Paul, a groaning of creation wanting to get back to perfection. So here the word of the Lord restores the soul, verse 7. It brings on regeneration. Understand what's truly behind natural revelation, what's behind creation. It must lead us to the light of the gospel. Now, we want to be careful here how we're interpreting this. In the context, of course, these words are written, that are written is the Torah, the words given to Moses. But for us, by the Spirit, we receive the law written on our hearts, making the wise simple. Right? Again, we must contemplate on creation, but we must see past it in revealing its deeper meaning of the new creation in Christ Jesus. You know, think about this. I was thinking about this. When someone is restored from sin, verse 7, there's rejoicing when one sinner is brought to salvation. The Bible depicts that the angels rejoice. Restoration is a biblical term. It gives back what was taken when sin entered the world. We were deposited in Adam, and as we know, all in Adam what? Die. But restoration is a reversal, giving us back what was taken away, all in Christ are what? Made alive. All in Adam die, all in Christ are made alive. We start to understand about the precepts of God, the instruction of God, verse 8. You see, this puts skin in the game, calling for obedience, bringing to realization like a prodigal being brought home. Then it depicts that God's words enlighten the eyes. This language is more than just seeing the creation or its handiwork. Here our eyes are enlightened to see behind the creation. The veil has been lifted, so to speak. This is the eye, this is the spirit when it gives us the acknowledgement of that creation. And you see that creation, you know there's a creator, you know something's behind that creation. And the spirit gives you the acknowledgement to worship the creator over the creation. Otherwise, people are worshiping the creation over the creator because they don't have the spirit. And this is a gift that God has given his people. This is why when we look at the creation of the world, we see behind the creation. And for me, you think about this. until I was a Christian, who even paid attention, Ron, to this creation in that way? We just took it for granted. Glinda, did we not? I mean, we'd see the sun, we'd see the moon. I mean, I know a lot of you have been Christians longer than I have, but who even thought about it? You know, you would take a piece of garbage and throw it on the floor. People spit on the floor. And I know, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm trying to be realistic. Not legalistic, but realistic. Because if you are truly a child of God, if he's truly given you his spirit, then you need to respect and honor his creation. Right? I mean, so we just turn around, take a piece of paper, throw it on the floor, spit on the floor, throw gum on the floor. How many times have we done it? Throw it outside the window of our car. I seen trash. I mean, I was up just by the drugstore up there. You see a whole bunch of trash in the middle of the street. Now, I'm not trying to be crazy, but when I am a little crazy, but when I walk around, like, you know, I walk around in the morning, right, Sue Harlan? And I'll try to pick up whatever trash I could and try to throw it in the garbage. Because I know that this is God's creation. And if we are truly the child of a king, if we are truly a child of God, then we need to care about that creation. We need to care about it. And you know, today, I'm going to tell you right now, this world is raping the earth of its natural resources, and they are going to be held responsible for doing that. Because they're raping the earth. And the exorbitant prices that you are paying, that they are raping this earth of its natural resources and charging you all kinds of exuberant money, they are going to be responsible to the sovereign king and creator of this world. Tell the water company to lower their prices, Kim. Because they're going to be responsible. Because it's not their water. It's nothing. It's not their water. It's not their heat. It's God's. And unless we get the Spirit, we will never realize that. Do you understand? This water, this heat, everything is God's. And the exuberant prices that people are putting on heat and energy, we don't think about that, but he does. And he knows. Again, this, when we look at creation, there's so much more behind it than we just that meets the eye. We have to contemplation. We have to contemplate on creation, but we must see past it. It's revealing its deeper meaning of the new creation in Christ Jesus. You know, think about this restoration. What a word. I love the word restoration because I was restored. I was in prison most of my life, but I was restored, right? And the Bible says, again, the Bible says that when somebody is restored and brought back to the salvation, that the angels rejoice, right? So I'm going to talk about, I love this word restoration, right? And then it says, Wattie depicts that our eyes sparkle with illumination. God, by his grace, gives us eyes to see. I can't, man, if you understand the gospel, if you understand, I mean, there's so much here. I know it starts with creation. That's where God starts. And Paul says you're going to be without excuse. But once God gives you the Spirit, you start seeing things that the world does not see. And here's my question, for me first, Rachel second, and you third. This is important. How much do we give of our life to this God who not only created this universe for us, he gave us life, he gave us breath, he gave us light, he gave us moon, he gave us stars, he gave us homes to live in. How much do we take advantage of that and not give the gospel to people who are lost? Who are lost. See, all they see is the sun and the moon and the stars, but they don't see it like we see it. They don't understand it like we understand it. And again, it just gives us, I mean, this is natural, earthy stuff. I mean, this is, yes, it's highly theological when you have the Spirit, but this is the normal stuff that you go through all day when you walk out of your house and you see this world, the air. I mean, every morsel of air that you breathe is because of this sovereign Creator. And the Bible says He doesn't only do it for His people, He gives it to people that hate Him, that are going to reject Him. That if you go talk to them about God, they'll tell you, well, how could there be a God? Especially when something happens, right, Glenda or Rachel? Oh, how can God allow this? How can God allow you to breathe? You got nothing coming. You hate God, but you'll breathe His air. You'll eat His food. You'll live in His houses, you'll drive His cars, you'll open up His businesses, because everything He owns in this world, because He spoke it into existence. You'll hate God, but you'll sit at His table. See, that's the part when we start understanding the creation in light of that, it gives us a whole new perspective, right, Joe? Or it should give us a new perspective of who God is. But people will take advantage of His gifts and then hate Him. And again, Paul speaks about this in Romans. In light of the gospel, these texts point to, in keeping with our theme, that is why in verses 12 and 13, there is this plea for divine introspection. Right? Look at 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. So here you can see the gospel being revealed even in this psalm. There's a plea for divine introspection that's only brought on by the Spirit. Look how countercultural this language is. Again, discern my faults, O God. Equip me of hidden faults. We live in a world. Now, think about this. Think about this word. Transparency. Right? You're laughing, huh, Dave? Right? You talk about a word that's least practiced today. There's no self-examination. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. Transparency is a word. This is something I was thinking about this. I don't know where my mind went when I was thinking about this. But being transparent, I beg, are Christians transparent enough in their lives with other Christians? That's a huge challenge. Are we transparent enough to our brothers and sisters? So, because the Bible says this, I mean, nothing is, I mean, how can you hide from God, right? You can't. I mean, think about Adam and Eve. They tried to hide from God, right? But I wonder how transparent we are with each other, because we don't want to take away my hidden faults. Let me discern things that I'm even hiding from myself. How does that happen? And transparency today is a word. Nobody's transparent. I mean, everybody kind of hides behind a mask, so to speak. So this transparency for me, when I read that, really challenged me on, am I transparent? Are you transparent? Keep your slave from presumptuous sins, right? Being presumptuous, that's another word. The word means disrespectful, self-will, not humble, having a moral defect. Watke depicts, keep me from the sin of apostasy. Even King David recognized that without God's gracious spiritual protection, mockers could rule him. So David prays, hold back your servant like a horse with a bit. From sin's sway, like the Bible depicts, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then verse 9, I'm going to make a move here. and let this prayer be acceptable in your sight. Verse 14. David here is not presumptuous about his prayer, but asks God to honor it, because if God does not honor our prayer, we have nowhere to go. If God does not honor our prayers, where are we going to go? What do we do? We have to be... Now, I talk about natural revelation, divine revelation. Natural revelation is of the world, even though it's created by God, but if you never get past that natural revelation, the Bible says you'll die in your sins. We know that, right? But we want to be careful as a church when we align Christ and the culture. Now, we got to be careful. Now, this is really something that I wanted to get at just a little bit. Christ is over culture. And culture must be conformed to Christ. That is our job as witnesses. Christ and culture are not on level playing fields. The psalm shows us natural revelation, but it doesn't stay there. Again, as a church, we can't incorporate the supernatural with the natural, which some churches today tend to do so they can attract more people. Listen, don't charge me on this. We serve a supernatural God, but a lot of times we want to attract the supernatural with the natural, and we put them on level playing fields. We want to be careful as a church to do that. Really careful. Because we serve a supernatural God, right? So when you have some churches today that attract people with the natural, with the things of the world, we have to be careful there. Natural revelation is yes, a gift from God, but you need to go past that. You need to go to divine revelation. Or else, again, people will die in their sins. So I looked at that and I said to myself, this is why the psalm stops in verse 6 and then there's a break and then goes from 7 down to 14. With that being said, the natural revelation of this world created by God, when understood rightly by God's Spirit, brings us into a deeper understanding of life, or better, eternal life in Christ. It moves forward like God's creation with a future in sight. This is highly theological and worth our contemplation. As a church, basically, creation must lead to new creation. Go to James. Now, if you just, we'll end up in James. Now, because James is probably the earliest epistle, I think James is probably written in the 40s, Ben, right? Early 40s, maybe, but it's the earliest writing in the New Testament. And what you'll notice if you're a good studier of James is that he uses a lot of creation language. Father of lights. So we're going to watch how we're going to line this up with the New Testament here. Because James uses a lot of creation language. It's the earliest book of the New Testament, the first, the first probably epistle written. And notice he's going to go back to creation. But he's going to look at creation. And there's a guy named Peter Lighthart who does a great exposition on this. And I want to quote from him because it cannot be explained better as we bring this home using the epistle of James. So I want to read, I want to go from chapter 1, 15 through 19a, I think I got, right, Rachel? So I want to go from 15. Okay, good. Yeah, that's where I want to start. Okay. Now listen, I want you to start listening to the creation language when we get there. Then when lust was conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be kind of first fruits among his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. I want to stop there because that's where I want to go. I don't know, sometimes the Bible is, you know, those things that should be down on another verse, but know this, my beloved brothers, period. Now watch this. The word know in verse 19a is an imperative tense. So this word know it's an imperative. It's really important. It means that whatever we've just read before are imperative for us to know what's being said. So with having the Genesis background, it is important. I want us to get these verses, these 15 through 19a, 15 through 18 is really important to understand what we were talking about. With the Genesis background and the reading of the Psalm, we are on the right track in understanding what's being said here. And Lightheart's really helpful. He emphasizes that in verse 17, I'm going to have a long quote here, Glenda, that since the Lord is the Father of lights, he does not change as the heavenly bodies do. Right? The creation, they change from moon to sun. So notice, we discussed this. Now when you read James, you have to understand Genesis the way we've been studying it. So the Father of lights, he does not change as the heavenly bodies do. James indicates that the Creator is not subject to variation or darkening, that the world is subject to. See, the world is subject to variation. It darkens, it lights, right? But the Father of lights has no shadow of turning. He doesn't change like the luminaries. He doesn't change like the creation. Again, this lines up with the natural revelation of Genesis. In fact, the creation, the light of the sun, disappears each night because God separated darkness and night. But the Creator is pure, eternal light. He does not change and cannot change. See, if we don't understand the creation account, we don't get James rightly what he's trying to say here. Because he's going to speak about being born again. He's going to speak about the eternal revelation over against the natural revelation. Again, this is how we look at James, because he's looking at the book of Genesis here. In fact, in the creation, the light of the sun disappears each night because God separated, but the Creator is pure. He does not change and he cannot change. Lightheart continues by saying that the birth imagery carried on to verse 18 is the same word that brought about the first creation. Now listen, God brings forth his people as first fruits of the new creation. Invite them to church. That's what I say, right? So Lightheart continues by saying that the birth imagery is carried onto verse 18 by the same word that brought about the first creation. God brings forth his people as first fruits of the new creation. All in Adam die. Adamic man gives birth only to sin and death. Verse 15. When lust deceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. The Father of lights brings forth a new creation. Lights and first fruits are therefore two ways to describe the Lord's recreated people, end quote, by Lightheart. Again, so what Lightheart is doing is he's looking at the natural revelation, and James is bringing it to the divine revelation. What a picture. See, Carolyn, how he's using those metaphors? If we don't understand what we just read in Genesis, that stuff is deep, right, Miss Ashley? So here James is using that natural language and bringing it into this eternal language for us. And then, because he's gleaming it from the book of Genesis. In fact, there's so many, if you read the Epistle of James, you'll see a lot of Genesis language in there. That's why, the reason I use that long quote is because there's no way to better explain or examine what we've been studying this morning and how we look at creation in light of our new creation. That's why it's so important to look at God's creation in Christ analogetic to our own new creation. That's why studying Genesis gives us hope in light of what happens in this world. Thank God we are new creatures in Christ. God is in total control, not only of the universe, but of his people. Genesis for us becomes a recognition formula of this creative God in Christ, bringing us into a new creation. As we study Genesis, we'll see a lot of times that James will revert back to Genesis. For James, being a book of wisdom, is gleaming from the creation account. But we must remember that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. God starts obviously with natural revelation in creating his universe, but he doesn't stay there, and thank God for that. God is always moving forward. When one looks at this natural creation, they must realize, as Paul depicts, that he's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, like we have discussed. He is now commanding all men to repent and believe the gospel. Because Paul picks, he's fixed a day in which he will judge the living and the dead. That's where it all leads, to repent and believe the gospel. I thank God for all of you. I thank God for my wife. I thank God first and foremost for Jesus Christ. Because he gave me as well as you, by grace, if one is truly a Christian, the ability to see with man what man cannot see with the natural eye. And I'm telling you, if you don't believe that's a gift, please understand that what you see, the world, Ray, does not see. And God started off with natural revelation. He gave you the sun, the moon, the stars also. Those beautiful billions of stars. Who knows? But if you don't get past that, Joe, you die in your sins. He's given you this wonderful earth to live. Even the people that are going to hate him, even the people that are going to reject him, He's given them this inhabitants. But like the writer of Hebrews says, beloved, I expect better things of you who accompany salvation. So let us respect and honor what God has given us, but never to worship the creation over the Creator, because there's only one God. And there's only one King who spoke this world into existence just for his people. Are you kidding? If you are one, and Caroline, I can't say it enough, not only for his people, but the people that will spit on him and reject him and deny him, he's given them this earth. And you ever notice the people, how they sneer at God, how they hate God, and the things they say about God, and he's given them breath and life and food and transportation, and they hate him, and they want to spit in his face, and they blame him for everything that happens in this world. Instead of blaming themselves because of the sin that they committed against this sovereign creator who gives everybody breath and life. Do we understand the God that we serve? He gives us what we don't deserve. Because the Bible says all in Adam die, and we were all born in Adam. Only by grace he takes us from the natural Adam until the supernatural Jesus Christ. That's the difference between natural revelation and supernatural revelation. If you truly are a Christian, you need to bow down and thank him for what he did for you. Because Harry, we know our hearts, and we know without the Spirit, we hated God before. Because you can't just be neutral towards him. Either you will serve him, or you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's the message. And the difference, Ashley, between natural and divine revelation, if you're a believer today, you need to thank God that you see past that creation. It's a gift. What a gift, Glenda. It's a gift. Let's stand. Here's my challenge. If God is calling you, you need to come. If God, in this message, as we see this natural creation brought on to this divine creation by the Spirit, if God is calling you, you need to come. You need to come just like that horse coming out of the gate in the Kentucky Derby. Don't hold back. There's too much at stake. Again, if God is calling you, you need to come. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your divine revelation. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that you are the Father of lights with no shadow of turning. Thank God you don't change like the natural creation when you know, darkness and light, but you are true light, pure light for your people. Lord, bless us, Lord, not because of who we are, but who we are in Christ. Let us see, Lord, even through this sermon, that a few verses in Genesis, let us see who you really are. Give us the eyes to see, Lord, please. There's too much at stake in this world. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you and honor you for this day, this Lord's Day, this day that you've given us, this breath that you've given us, this light that you've given us, this even the darkness that you've given us, when it cools down from a warm Arizona day, but you've given us so much. Please, I beg you, Lord, if you can just instill this in these people's hearts today and the people listening all over the world, if they can just realize what you've given us and how much we don't deserve any of it, please, Lord, let us realize how good you are. Me first, Rachel second, you third. Please, Lord, illuminate our hearts. Shine your light upon us. Because you are truly the Father of lights. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.